Amen and amen. I don't know about you, but I'm blessed every single time we come together, and I'm reminded why we come together. I want to share with you today a message that is going to be a little bit unique, and at the same time, I pray it's something that'll stay with you for the rest of your life. Now, you're going to find there's going to be some polarization in this message, some extremes. Let me start with this. What's the single most disturbing thing you've seen or heard in a long, long time? What's the single most disturbing thing that you've seen or heard in a long, long time? Strange way to open a sermon. Wait till you see where we go in God's word. Now, while you're thinking there, hold that thought for a second. Let me ask you another question, and you'll see how these come together per God's word. Do you happen to know what the difference tends to be between two different categories of sermons? And most of you, I can see and know that will be with us. I know you'll understand what I'm talking about, but it's one of those conversations we don't typically like to have. I'm talking about the two different categories of sermons that are represented by those that you either love or hate. I mean, love or hate. As opposed to this other category of sermons that tend to be, you know, you can like them, not like them, take them or leave them. What's the difference between those two categories of sermons? I would suggest to you that those that you just either like or dislike, the ones that you're a little indifferent with, they're almost always going to be connected to things like your personal interest in the topic, the personality and the style, the delivery. It tends to give people an either or of, well, I like it, I dislike it, it's not that big a deal. What's the difference between those sermons that you either love or hate? And I tell you with experience that it is almost certainly every single time the love-hate sermons, they hit you right smack dab in the bullseye of your heart. And they elicit from your core of passions and priorities either a love or hate. You know what I'm talking about? There isn't a lot of middle ground. You either love it or you hate it, because it comes right smack dab into the bullseye of your heart. Now, let me come back. What's the most disturbing thing you've seen or heard in a long, long time? It might just turn out to be this sermon. I pray that's not the case, but I'm here to tell you it might just be. It might just be. And it won't be because I'm seeking to offend you. It'll be because the word of God hits you right smack dab in the middle of your heart and you don't like it. And you say, why you got to go there, Pastor Jeff? What kind of an introduction is that? It's an introduction to a sermon that's entitled Christ's Troubling Narrative. Christ's Troubling Narrative. Let me give you some examples to answer that question. For me personally, literally in the last 48 hours, I've heard that it's been said that most women who are now applying for abortion privileges, as they're called, their choice, that they've already delivered babies. Can I tell you, that is incredibly disturbing to me to think that a woman who has gone through the miracle of childbirth would contemplate child murder in the womb. I mean, that's troublesome enough on its own, but to think somebody has seen the miracle and would choose murder, very troubling to me. I read an article yesterday in Amsterdam or somewhere in the Netherlands. There's a 28-year-old healthy woman who's choosing to kill herself, and it's going to happen under legalized euthanasia because she's depressed, and her doctors told her there's nothing else we can do for you. In our country, multiple states, the one I live in, has legalized this. We now have an industry called tourism for euthanasia, where I live. That's troublesome. I had some conversations, and likely you may have as well, last weekend. We know it as Resurrection Sunday. I had people who are more interested in where do you think Jesus was on Saturday than what took place on Friday and on Sunday. I find that troublesome. How about you? I think we've all, I heard about earthquakes this week. Right? We got an eclipse coming. My state's turned upside down. I'm told I might not get home tomorrow because the world's going crazy over an eclipse. What about wars? Talk to somebody that knows war from the inside. They'll tell you about some disturbing realities. But what about worship? Worship? What's disturbing about that? Nothing if you want to worship the King of Kings. But you want to worship anyone or anything else? And I'll tell you what, this biblical call to worship, it'll be troublesome. It'll be disturbing. Because what will happen is it will mess with all that you've invested in your religiosity. Your moralistic deism will come to a dead end. Say, Pastor Jeff, you're poking. I'm not poking. I'm bringing to you the Word of God. And one of the things that I pray you and I will see today as we look at the second half of Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, we're going to see a microcosm of a continuation of a very troublesome narrative. And if I've done what I pray will happen today, you'll see that that's not just the second half of Matthew chapter 2. You won't see it's just Matthew chapter 2. You won't just see that it's the entire gospel of Matthew. You won't just see it's the New Testament. You won't just see it's the Bible. You'll see this is the divine design of Almighty God. Because he loves you, he wants you to see what is very troublesome in the narrative and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know what it is to be saved, you ought to be giving me some amen here. If you're neck deep in religiosity, this might get very disturbing. It did for those who heard the original word of God. It did for those who encountered the living God. I think about the troublesomeness that we see in Matthew chapter 2. We've come to worship the one born king of the Jews. Herod found that quite troublesome. The religious leaders found that quite troublesome. All the people of Jerusalem found that quite troublesome. We jump over that because that's distasteful. That's disturbing. The last thing I want to do is have any sense of application. What's next? I pray we'll see together that God with us is troublesome. King Jesus is troublesome. I think in the last 10 minutes, I heard something that I know is troublesome. I'll never know what it cost to see my sins upon that cross. That's troublesome to me, in that I'm just in awe of the love and the mercy and the grace that my King paid. That's a truth that's beautifully troublesome. I want to pray with you, and I want to ask you. I've pre-recorded this sermon. I think I went too fast, and so I'm going to slow down. I want to encourage you to come to the notes after this time and spend time with the Lord, because I probably won't get through everything that's here, but I'd rather make sure that we really get the heartbeat of what is here for us. I want you to pray with me for that purpose. Lord, please get me out of the way. Get your word out in front, your spirit doing the work of convicting and cleansing. Help us, I pray, to hear you and heed you, all by your grace, all through the application of your gospel, and all for your glory. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to remind those of you that have been with us, and I want to introduce to some of you that have not been with us, a bit of a preparation for this time. I want to take us back in the context of what we have. We're walking through the Gospel of Matthew. We're doing it verse by verse. We have been from the beginning of the year. And I want to remind you some of the things that we've seen in the structure. Let me show you first a visual reminder. We're going old school today. I've got visuals, but no videos. Okay, so here you see the structure of Matthew's gospel. Five major sections. You have storytelling and then teaching. Storytelling and teaching. Let me show you what we saw. Those five sections are not linear. They're in a chiastic arch. And we've learned that the point of the arch is the point of the entire passage. Here, we're showing that it's Matthew chapter 13, which is the point of the entire gospel. More than that, we took that chiastic arch and turned it vertically. We said, this would help you to understand that not only is chapter 13 the point, but when you turn this chiastic arch vertical, you're going to see something that's ingenious in what God did through his gospel of Matthew. You see that this chiastic arch takes us geographically. Now, we've looked at some of the incredible literary genius that's embedded just in chapter 1. But here, the whole gospel, we go geographically from a mountain at the beginning to a mountain at the end. The mountain at the beginning focuses on who's in the family of God, and the mountain at the end focuses on who's not in the family of God. From the mountains, he comes to the land, and from the land, at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and then he went down to sit by the sea. Mountain, land, sea, land, mountain. High to low to high. In heaven, down on earth, back home to heaven. Truth of your problem, the lowly, cross-carrying king that saves you, triumphed up to eternal life. This is the structure of the whole of Matthew. Now remember, I'm hoping to show you what is right there in front of us. It's overwhelming, it's undeniable, and it's often and almost always ignored. And that is that Christ's narrative is troubling from start to finish. I showed it to you in one of the previous sermons this way. Again, looking at the point of that structure. And we see that it is chapter 13 that is the point. I showed you then that let's take a look at the point of the point. Chapter 13 is itself a chiastic arch. So the point of the point, and what's the point of chapter 13? The whole point is that our Lord is speaking to some in a way that is hiding from them the truth because they don't want him, while he's simultaneously revealing the truth to those who do. Now, let me just ask you, do you not find that troublesome? Is that not disturbing? That here it is, the truth, and there are those that don't want him and his truth. And they're in church. They're doing the religious stuff. They're acting the part, but they don't have the heart. And Jesus knows it. Now I ask you, is that not disturbing? God bless you, Tom. It should be disturbing. It's meant to be disturbing. And it's right there in front of us. But we don't want to deal with this stuff. Why? Think about it. Here's the big idea. The trouble is Christ's entire narrative. That's the trouble. The trouble is Christ's entire narrative from start to finish. Now, if you hear me carefully, you'll recognize that word narrative is important. What do you mean, the narrative? Well, before we go into this passage, we need to spend a little bit of time. I need to unpack that for us. By narrative, what we're talking about is the literary style of God giving us his truth and love here. You need to understand this. We need to understand this if we're going to rightly interpret, rightly apply, Remember, this is God speaking. You know, you're not getting a bridge message here. You're not getting a Jeff message. This is Bible and Jesus, straight from him. And he chose to bring us narrative. By narrative, by definition, this is story, storytelling. And in a narrative, what is meant to be shared is more induction. It's embedded inside, as opposed to what's called didactic teaching, the do's and don'ts. Now, you know this. The Bible has plenty of do's and don'ts. The Bible also has over 40% of its beautiful truth and love shared in the form of narrative writing. This is where God is presenting truth in a story form, in a narrative form. And you and I don't say, well, there's no do's and don'ts, so move on. No. God is speaking to us. We need to understand this. Narrative, just so you get it, it can be multidimensional. We have passages in the Bible that are historical narrative. We're told this is what took place. It's a storytelling of the history, and it's real. We have parts in the Bible that are narrative that are parables. When Jesus tells the story in a parable form, it is a teaching and it is a narrative. We have narrative that's prophetic. Thus says the Lord, and here comes. Or this is going to happen. We have some where we have what's called typological narrative. Let me give you an example. Noah and the flood and the ark in Genesis 6. That's historically true. And many of you know this. The ark is a type of Christ, the one saving refuge in the killing storm. The fact that there's only one way in and one way. So you have a lot needs to be understood as we approach this Gospel of Matthew, especially here in chapter 2 and as we're about to continue through. You're going to see that there's typological prophetic narrative. And I realize I'm getting deep here in some of the technology or technological aspects, but you need to understand. Because what we don't understand, we can easily miss. And what we don't understand, we can easily be misled with confusion or deception. Here's what you need to know, taking away. Typically, narratives are preached in one of two ways. Either sequentially, and that's what you're accustomed to receiving from me, where you go step by step, scene by scene, almost like an outline, Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. Or the other way is what's called inductive. And that's basically where you just tell the flow of the story and you unpack it at the end. So sequential, what I tend to share with you and always will, because I think you can't go wrong if you walk people through God's word as he's telling it. You're illustrating, explaining, and applying as you go. The inductive says, well, we're just going to tell the whole thing, and when we get to the end, we'll open it all up. There's not a right or wrong. There can be a better and a more direct. Today, my prayer is that we're going to do a little bit of the both and. I hope to show you in the micro and in the macro, the sequential and then the absolutely loaded part of what we don't tend to think about that is defining of Christ's troubling narrative. You're going to see four different things, I pray, as we walk through. You're going to see that there are themes throughout. You're going to see that there's truth in the typology. You're going to see that there is a very troubling tension. And praise God, you'll see a triumphal trusting. All here in God's word. So let's first look at the themes. And some of this, I know, if you haven't been with us, you'll have to go back and review. Many of you are already aware of this, even if you weren't with us. But Matthew's gospel opens up with this theme. Biblos, Genesis, first two words of the gospel. Bible, beginning truth. Here's the record of all that is true. This is at the core of Christianity. My prayer is you're going to come to understand Christ, our church, your calling, our commission. All of this is here embedded. We saw from the beginning in chapter 1 that there's a tremendous amount of theology wrapped up in the genealogy. God's always speaking his truth and love throughout the scriptures. We saw as well that there was a celebration of a very unexpected arrival. There's going to be a lot of shock and awe in this narrative with Christ, in yours and my life. Chapter 2, last week we began Resurrection Sunday. The message was entitled Easter's Troubling Truth. And we saw right from the very beginning, as Christ is announced, the one born king. Well, the worldly king, he's immediately troubled. The religious leaders, the hypocrites, they're troubled. And all the people that realize, hey, every time the king is in trouble, we're in trouble. Every time the religious leaders are upset, we get upset. And they weren't willing to wait on and seek out the King of Kings. They submitted and were themselves troubled. This is something that we see throughout. Let's read the passage, verses 13 to 23. See again some themes that are throughout. I'm going to point some of these out, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time unpacking what I pray will bless you. So here it is, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. The little subheading that you'll find in your Bible, most of the time it'll say, the flight to Egypt. Now, when they, the Magi, those that had come to worship King Jesus, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, this is a theme. We've seen this angel, or God speaking supernaturally, repeatedly to Joseph. I think many people find that quite troublesome. That's disturbing, especially if you go around telling everybody that God can't speak to you unless he's got a chapter and a verse. Because this chapter and verse says that God speaks any way he wants to speak. Mm-hmm. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. So here's supernatural conversation with a continuation. I'll get back to you when it's time. I'll tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Oh, anybody talk to you about spiritual warfare? Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Sounds like immediate faithful obedience. Well, that's probably not that big a deal. Or is it throughout the scripture from cover to cover? And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, get this, this was to fulfill. You're going to see before we get to the end of chapter 2, at least six times, the prophecy being fulfilled, the prophecy being fulfilled, the prophecy being fulfilled. The theme is Jesus is Lord, like it or not. That he is the promised one, and he's the king. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. Verse 16 says in the subset, Herod kills the children. That's troublesome. That's disturbing. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, the Magi, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under. Based on what we know and the population in that time, he killed likely 20 to 30 young boys. What's really disturbing is that history, other than the Bible, doesn't record it anywhere. You know why? Because that was nothing compared to how evil this guy was, how many he murdered and what he did. So then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the Magi. Then was fulfilled. Here's another prophecy fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken to the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is a historical reality that was a type pointing ahead to this time when tragedy and mourning and grieving would be attached to the coming of Christ. Verse 19 through 23, your Bible likely has a heading that says, "The Return to Nazareth." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Again, miraculous, supernatural communication, God speaking to his people. And he said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." You recall any other time in the Bible where there was a retrieving out of Egypt to the promised land? You see the foreshadowing? Again, it's the type that we see in Exodus pointing to the coming Christ. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Again, faithful obedience. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, again, God guiding his people. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Verse 23. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth. That's where he and Mary were from. He would have wanted and enjoyed Bethlehem, but the angel of the Lord has warned him. Don't do that. So they go to Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophet, so again, here's a fulfillment. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What's not obvious to us is to be called a Nazarene was to be called a nothing. It was on the verge of you're a nothing to you come from the land of less than nothings. Nazareth had a horrible reputation. Think about Nathanael. Jesus said Nathanael was one who didn't have any guile in him, and yet it was Nathanael that said, "He's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's what we're having here. Let me tell you, if you understand this culture and context, this is disturbing. You told me this is the king of the Jews. You told me this is the one born of the Holy Spirit. You told me he was born in a manger. What? Now you're telling me he's going to Nazareth? What is up with this? You don't get it. That's not the way you do it. I want to ask you, what are your expectations of Christ, this church, and your call to be a Christian? I think that many people will be disturbed when they meet the King of Kings. I think many people will be disturbed when the Word of God is actually treated as the Word of God. When the caricature of Christ and church and calling is called out and put under the microscope of God's Word. This is disturbing to a world that wants to play church and not surrender to Christ. They're willing to do some work, but they won't really worship Him. It's disturbing. See here, just the sequential themes already in Matthew 1 and 2. We see that we're dealing with Almighty God's absolute truth. Biblos, Genesis. We see a miraculous, messianic, missional paradigm right from the beginning. We see instant danger, struggles, warfare, battles. Think about how well insulated we think the church is supposed to be from real life persecution and struggle, the cost of cross carrying. We see at least six prophetic fulfillments laid out before us. We see that God speaks. The angel said, In a dream, God revealed. God speaks to his people. You got to know that. God speaks to his people. And if you don't hear him, there's a problem. God speaks to his people. See the contrasting of the king versus worldly kings. See the reality of eternal spiritual warfare. Warfare. Be taken back, I pray, by his holy humility. Born in a manger, raised in Nazareth. You and I ought to be really encouraged when we see the way of our king. Notice the emphasis, Bethlehem and Nazareth. It's not Rome and Hollywood. Bethlehem and Nazareth. Look at the typology, the truth here. Again, Biblos Genesis. What do we have in this narrative? What do we have in the big picture? We have the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The promise that our king would come, Satan would bruise him on his heel and he would crush his head. This whole narrative is the fulfillment of what was shared right from the very beginning. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the son of Abraham, the one who will bless the entire world. Isaiah 7:14, he's going to be born of a virgin. You're not going to believe it. We see he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So much over and over and over again. And just in this closing of chapter 2, we have Hosea, we have Jeremiah. Again, fulfilling prophecy in this unimaginable. It's not the way Disney would write the script. It's not the way you and I would write the script. And yet this is exactly the fulfillment of the script. All of it. And this is important because we're not just pointing at Jesus. We're looking in the mirror. This is our story, Christian, church, our story. Those that doubt, I point you to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is God's word to teach us, correct us, rebuke us, train us, to equip us for every work of righteousness. This is the truth. John 14:6, Pastor Mike's life verse. Jesus is the truth. John 17:17, he's going to sanctify us. He's going to refine us with his truth. His word is truth. You look at John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. Jesus says to the religious leaders at that time, oh, you focus on the word of God. You think you're saved because of the word of God. That whole scripture is pointing at me and you don't come to me. Tells us you can read the Bible wrong. Says you can be immersed in the Bible and not get it. When it's all about chapter and verse instead of Christ and his victory. Christ and his virtues. Let me take you back to chapter 1. And again, I want to show it to you. This time, I just want to zoom out. Today's like zooming in, zooming out, zooming in, zooming out. What you see in chapter 1, in the prologue, you see that Jesus Christ is going to be the king in the line of David. He's going to be the one that blesses the whole world per being the son of Abraham. And we see that when he arrives, it said right there in chapter 1, this is Jesus, the one who will save his people from his sins. This is God with us. Okay? This, see it visually. Here it is. Chapter 1, this is the intro, not just to our chapter 2, but to all of Matthew. He's the king, he's the global blessing, and he's God with us. Let me ask you a question. If you had one word to summarize Christianity, what would be that word? Now, I'm not asking you to describe the blessing. I'm asking you to describe Christianity. What word, one word would you use? I'll tell you what I've kind of grounded myself in over the last couple of years. I think that word would be tension. Tension. Because I've come to realize the importance of the guardrails of God's word. And that every narrow way has a tension of error and wrong that can be had on both sides. And unless and until we understand the guardrails and that tension of what is defining to be God's people, the tension of understanding who Christ really is, the tension of what the church is really meant to be, who really is, the tension of the mission. Now, you could say, and I would stand with you, if you say, I think triumph. I think victory. I would have a hard time arguing against that. But what I've learned as a missionary, as a pastor, is that people don't like the troubling narrative that focuses on the truth and the tension that is right there in front of us. You don't have to go looking to find tension in the Bible. You have to look and jump around to get away from it. It's everywhere. This troubling tension, I want you to understand, you, Christian, we, church, we should never feel troubled. I want you to hear that. And I want you to take note of what I didn't say. Let me say it again. We, Christians, should never feel troubled. Now, I didn't say we wouldn't feel troubled. I said that we shouldn't. And all we have to do is go and look to the Word of God, the God of the Word, His promises. I think of Jean Guth. She's an example in my life. She's gone to be with the Lord. When Parkinson's came, she praised the Lord for His giving her the ability to concentrate on her prayer ministry. Because He must have felt that I was getting too busy and distracted. She's probably the greatest example of somebody that I've seen in my life whose faith was not plastic. It wasn't the right answer. It wasn't the mask. She lived this truth as best I could see. And I want you to think about that. When you come to surrender yourself to the truth and love of the truth and love that is Jesus the Christ, you and I have nothing to worry about. There are people I know and love that right now, if I had to bet, I would say, I don't expect them to be in heaven. And that breaks my heart, troubles me. And yet, the Lord says that when we get to heaven, there'll be no tears. I can't figure out how that's going to be. But the degree to which I love and trust Him is the degree to which my troublesome will be reduced. All throughout the scriptures. Let me show it to you this way. Again, looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We have the prologue, and then the proclamation is that five different sets. And you see a little bit of the arch there. It's all troublesome. It's all dealing with the difficulties of life. It's all challenging. And for those that embrace the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what's disturbing to the world is delivering to the family of God. Think about it. I don't have to push you, I know. Think about what's troublesome. Right here in the scriptures, just the first two chapters, monsters like Herod, they're troubling and they exist. There are monsters in the world doing incredible evil like Herod. I want you to think about the miracles. I know people that have real difficulties accepting the reality of miracles. Hey, listen, if I can't explain it, then if it doesn't match up with a chapter and verse, they're disturbed by the miracles. There are many, we see it here, disturbed by the Messiah. I don't want a king in my life. I want to take care of this my way. I'll do it my way. The methods of God, I call it the ways. Very troublesome to some. Hey, listen, the ends justify the means. No, they don't. Hey, listen, so long as I can point at the Word of God and the will of God, you don't have to pay attention to the ways of God. Yes, you do. The methods reinforce or distract from both the message and the mission. Again, troublesome realities. Mondays are disturbing to people. Hey, listen, I just like to live a Sunday church life. And don't look at me, don't talk to me, don't follow me, don't evaluate anything on Monday. Remember, I was the one up front singing on Sunday. Mondays can be very disturbing to people. The universal truth that's troubling is that all of us, all of creation, 24/7, 365, we need the Messiah. We need him. Every single one of us is in a fight, internally, relationally, missionally. That's disturbing. I give you just some personal perspective. Do you understand that Christ's kingship, it either unites us or divides us, period? The kingship of Christ either unites or divides us. You're either, per Jesus, helping him to gather, or you're helping Satan scatter, period. A lot of folks don't want to hear that. Cultural disdain is growing against Christ and Christians. It's the troubled who are beginning to persecute the truth and the truthful. Christ's kingship defines his kingdom and our citizenship while simultaneously dethroning all counterfeit kings. That's disturbing to the counterfeit kings. And for you and me personally, when we choose to sin, and we do, in that moment or season, do you realize that we are acting as though we can personally dethrone Christ as king in the micro kingdom of our lives? That's disturbing. The fact that that's in me is bothersome. What it does is it draws me back to the cross. It humbles me before my king. It keeps me in a posture, I pray you as well, of pinging, of crying out, of connecting with him constantly, because you want to bring him glory. Remember, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We want that to be worshipful and voluntary. And we don't just want it for ourselves. We want this triumphal trusting that the narrative of Christ calls for all the way through, from beginning to end. Let me, again, just give you some personal views into this triumphal trusting on a macro level, thinking about the fullness of Matthew's gospel. He and his word are the only absolute truth, period. Jesus, he's both the creator and the sustainer, Christ. Third, his holiness and his standards are absolutely pure. No fudge factor. Four, everything that's wrong in this world, you realize it comes from one bite? Everything that's wrong comes from one sin. People don't like that. They don't want to come into this kind of understanding. Five, any and all unredeemed sin, any and all, it's eternal damnation. Whoa, whoa, whoa there, preacher. Word of God, troubling narrative. Satan, demons, spiritual warfare, hell, they're all real. Period. The world and your flesh join Satan in the fight against God. What? Number eight, by divine design, the serpent actually gets to hurt the Savior. The Lord's loving mercy and grace, they're both confounding. You thought about it? Really, Lord? We live like Jonah, not the Ninevites, God. Don't save them. The love and mercy and grace of God's confounding until we realize I was worse than any Ninevite. Save me. The Lord's sacrificing discipline, it's awe-inspiring. Thank you, Lord, for that beautiful chisel. The Lord's righteous anger and wrath are frightening. So, I don't like this portrait you're painting here, preacher. This is the word of God. This is the troubling narrative that you're going to find in the scriptures. A reverent fear of God, it's actually the beginning of wisdom. Do you know that God is always sovereign? Always and providentially in control. What about that earthquake? What about that bridge? What about that war? Yeah, always sovereignly and providentially in control. That'll either tear you up or set you in peace. His word is alive, active, sharp, cutting, and never changes. Praise God. His spirit actively convicts, converts, and cleanses. God often gives us enough rope to hang ourselves. That's either ouch or amen, but that one shouldn't go by. God's grace is sufficient and exclusive in salvation and sanctification. God makes both absolute and conditional promises. Well, I don't like that, preacher. Too bad. This is the truth of our Lord. God's grace empowers humanity's responsibilities, and humanity's responsibilities maximize God's graces. There's a relationship there. Humanity continues to free fall from bad to worse. That's what you'll find in God's word. Globally, man is like a dog returning to its vomit. You got a pretty low view of man there, preacher. Now, we're made in the image of God. But we're sinners, desperately in need of salvation. And no enemy of God will ever win against him. Not for a microsecond. Well, apparently you didn't see the cross. Say, oh, I saw the cross. That's not the defeat. That's the exclamation mark of victory. No enemy of God will ever beat him. That's 25. We could go on. These are embedded in this narrative in the broadest sense. Let me take you to just chapter 1 and chapter 2. And again, let's take a closer look. Embedded. This is that narrative induction. This is what's in there that doesn't have a line item that's saying it. Again, number one, that we have Jesus being pointed out, he's the king. We have Jesus being pointed out, he's the global blessing. We have Jesus pointed out, he's God with us. First two words, this is God's recorded truth of everything from the beginning, of the one who has no beginning. This is drawing us right from the very beginning. Trust God and his word. Trust the God of the word. Jesus arrives. He's 100% man, 100% God. Whew, that's disturbing. He's utterly and completely unique as the God-man. You have to deal with that. And a choosing not to deal with it is a choice to have dealt with it the wrong way. Christ's family, beyond dysfunctional, right? Again, you want some encouraging words? Take a look at the family tree of Jesus. And whether somewhere back in your root system, there's stuff that you might be ashamed of, or maybe you're a part of the tree that others would be ashamed of right now, take a look at Jesus's family tree. There's a lot of funk in the dysfunction in his family. That's good news to you and me. Because there isn't anything behind us, in front of us, or in us that he can't take care of. Amen. Jesus fulfilled the royal, the global, and the spiritual prophecies of all the scriptures. We've already seen six that have been laid out for us. The reality of God, his Holy Spirit, and his angels literally declared. So I don't believe in God. I don't believe in angels. I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, you just denied the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. Their personal interaction with humanity has been laid out again. I don't think God talks to his people. I don't think angels. I don't think the Holy Spirit. Well, you just denied the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. The Bible records a diversity of divine communication. This one, I'm not sure why, but it's had a rising up here recently. We have come under scrutiny, if not attack, for teaching that God speaks to his people. I frankly, I can't believe the heresy that is championed by those that deny these facts. Hebrews opens up as a book. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God used to speak to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through Jesus Christ. Period. We see it here. God's miraculous and missional interactions just continue to grow. This is plan A, and there is no plan B. The humility of Christ's arrival, I want you to think about this. This I'm just sharing personally from the scriptures. The humility in Christ's arrival is almost haunting. Those of us that live in so much abundance, I just want you to think about that. The humility in Christ's arrival is almost haunting. So humble. And remember, well, you know, that whole manger thing, I put it behind me. Yeah, and then he washed Judas's feet. See, it's troublesome, disturbing. The truth of the portrait of our king and his kingdom. Some of the Magi, these folks, they traveled what we believe was probably months from far away to worship a king that they didn't fully understand, but they heard of. The religious leaders, the churchgoers, the pastors in Jerusalem, they wouldn't go 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see the one that they were teaching about. The experts on him wouldn't go see him because they didn't want him. That's disturbing. And I would say to you that there are so many in church that have no interest in a Christ from the Bible that it is beyond disturbing. Well, they want what comes with church attendance. What they don't want is what comes with Christ's authority. Like a newborn gazelle on the plains of the Serengeti, seeking to get away from those that would devour, Jesus was on the run right from the beginning. And some would ask, well, hey, why aren't we talking about the gold and the frankincense? Whatever came of those gifts? Notice here, it doesn't point it out. But Jesus is going to Egypt. How do you suppose they paid for all that? How do you suppose they paid for the existence that Joseph would have to have? Don't miss the miraculous, supernatural provision of our God. From hundreds of miles away, traveling what was most likely a couple of months to deliver what we see as that which would be a sign of worship. And our supernatural, all-knowing, sovereign, providential God says, yeah, he deserves the worship, and I've put this in place to create a provision for what nobody sees coming. Friend, I say to you and me, trust our King. How are we gonna? That's impossible. Say, stop it. Just pray and obey. Hear and heed the living God. And make sure it's him. No late night pizza, no manipulation, no I want. Just yes, Lord. See what's happening. There's an overwhelming wickedness here on display. And I want you to see the power of a witness in negative context. Herod, when he died, you know how evil this guy was? He knew he was hated. So he actually had the Jewish nobles rounded up. And he had them arrested when he knew he was dying. And he said, here's the rule. As soon as I die, you murder all of them. Because there will be mourning at my death. I realize they hate me. If I die, they're going to celebrate. Not if I kill all their families. So he had the nobles collected and said, when I die, you murder them, and then there'll be mourning over. Well, let me tell you, he had 3 sons, and when he died, they divided up his kingdom 3 ways. One of them was so bad that after about 8 years, Rome canceled him. Said, you're a whack job, man. You're going to cause an uprising. He did worse in many ways than his father did. I just want you to know, it's disturbing to know that your witness has impact. You live lukewarm. You show the world religious affection without a redeemed love affair with God. that's going to have ripples. You and I are creating ripples all day for good or not good. If you go to the notes, you'll see there's more here. I pray at this point what you realize is that God's truth and love is disturbing. God's biblical portrait of Christ, his church, our calling, our commission, it's disturbing. We've been called to be Nazarenes, to be those who the world will think, yeah, I don't think a whole lot of you. It's not about their opinion. It's not about their evaluation. You see, these are the themes that are throughout not only chapter 2, but all of Matthew, all of God's word. The truth, it's there, whether you see it standing out as truth or in the typologies. Everything is pointing to the glory of our God. There is an affirmed, troubling tension in the DNA, in the design, in the call to be a disciple. You have to almost put blinders on to go into God's word and not embrace this reality. The church world has become something that is so perverse and so far off God's word, it's hard to recognize. It's hard to reconcile how we even got here. But praise God, his word never changes. The narrative, as disturbing as it is, troubling is the word used for Herod, for the religious, for the shallow surface followers. It's disturbing. It's troubling. For us, it's triumphal. It's trusting him, the truth, that brings us to this triumph. You and I need to recognize that the entire narrative of Christ is troubling from start to finish to anyone who denies him as Lord, who doesn't want him to be king. I want you to think about it. Here's kind of a closing set of bookends. We're told in Matthew 2, verse 3, Herod was troubled. All in Jerusalem were troubled when the announcement came. Here's the one born king of the Jews. And the fact that he's going to Nazareth, come on. That's beyond disturbing. Well, come with me again now to the latter part of Matthew's gospel, to the end of Jesus' life. You want to be disturbed? Let's go take a look at the cross. It's the most disturbing truth, and it's the most triumphal truth. Many of you are going to know this. On that cross, there's a sign that hangs over Jesus' head. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. This visual depiction shows you how the gospel closes. Notice the parallels in the Passion. What are the last words of Jesus? King in the line of David, global blessing in the line of Abraham, God with us. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. I am the Creator King. Go to all nations, the whole world, as my blessing, with my blessing. Be my disciples who will make disciples. And I will be with you always, the Lion of Judah. I will be. See, the narrative never changes from beginning to end. It's all about him. Before we pray, and I leave you with two songs of very applicable worship, I just want you to think about this. Our family is an Acts 1:8 family. We are all over the world, so let me put it in this context. Every village, every town, every city, every state, every country, every continent is being run and led by sinners. Sinners who are looking to either take care of or take advantage of other sinners. This thing cannot turn out well without divine intervention. The reality that we live in is disturbing, troubling. No matter who, no matter where, no matter when. Sinners in context with sinners. If you're trying to take care of them, you're still a sinner. Trying to take care of sinners, it's going to get messy. And there are many who are trying to take advantage of sinners, taking advantage of sinners. No matter how you shake this out, it's troubling. It cannot go well without the intervention and oversight of our King of Kings. You see, friends, we are seeing exactly. Look out in the world. Whatever you want to focus on, whatever troubling part has captured you, right? My wife and I are told we can't adopt or foster a child in Vermont because we're a danger, because we won't call a boy a girl and a girl a boy. That's disturbing. They would rather allow these children to be put in direct harm's way than to allow a biblical worldview to demonstrate love to children in need. Look at what's happening in the geopolitical world. The world is getting ready to kill itself. Sinners against sinners. Whether you're looking internal at a country, or you're looking at country to country, or you're looking within the dynamics of a city, inside a home, inside somebody who's losing the war in themselves, we're seeing exactly what the narrative of Christ told us would happen. There's only one solution. That's troubling. I ask people often when they tell me they don't like that, I say, listen, I tell you what, let's do this. Let's look at the equation, 2 + 2. I'd like to choose the answer 4. You can have all the other numbers. There's an infinite supply. Who's right? I only got 1. That's all I got. But it's the only right one. We're seeing exactly what God in his word told us we would see as his return and judgment day drew near. Just as we see throughout the Bible's Old and New Testament, again, just as Jesus said it would be, the world is asleep in its sin. The world is asleep in its sin. And sadly, tragically, it is in large part the professing small c Christian, small c church, that is doing the damage. It's the counterfeit church that's selling the spiritual fentanyl, distributing the clean needles, and pushing Satan's passion through his poison in the sleeping pills that are lulling people to sleep in churches all around us. That's disturbing. The pattern, the narrative, it's consistent. We need a miracle. It's troubling. It only comes one way, through the Messiah. And praise God, there's victory, but only for the missionaries. I pray you'll see and remember this for the rest of our time in Matthew, but really the rest of your life. Here's the pattern. Here's the ongoing pattern. Truth, trouble, triumph. Truth, trouble, triumph. That's what you're going to find. The prologue of Matthew, here's the truth. He's the King. He's the blessing. He's God with us. Trouble, here's real world, right? Think about this troubling. We've already seen Herod. We've seen the attacks. We've seen going to Egypt. You know what's coming next? I'm going to introduce you to John the Baptist. Let me tell you about a troublesome representative, right? You don't pick John the Baptist to lead your team. Well, what comes after John the Baptist? Well, then we're going to meet Satan actually tempting Jesus with scripture. What? Well, then what? Well, then we come to the first teaching. How's it open? You've heard this, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Troublesome, troublesome, troublesome. Confrontational contrast. Holy tension. Please see, this is not just Matthew 2. This is not just Matthew. This is to understand Christ, what it is to be this church, his church, and to embrace yours and my commission. I know somebody may say after today, you asked what's the most disturbing thing I've heard in a long time, it's that sermon. If that's you, praise God, because that means God got some traction. I pray that this is a day where God has spoken into all of our lives in a way that won't leave us the same way that he found us. Lord, I thank you so much for all of your truth and love, especially that that does the greatest work in us. I pray that as we sing or simply pray under these lyrics, that we realize that it's in Christ alone that we have hope and healing. And it's because you have risen. Christ is alive. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Beyond our ability to say thank you, more than we could ever express, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray and believe together. Amen and amen.
My hope is found, and he is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. word shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to Him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely You've bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come away, come away, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with Him again. Come away, come away, come and rise up from the grave. With His mighty sting, exhaling in every breath the plight He brings. To the grave He gave victory, triumphing over life with the fear of endless sleep. Endlessly we hide from our mortality. Mortally wounded from birth, we lie to ourselves from infancy. Infinitely investing time in a life that will inevitably be taken by this incredible creature that now stands before me. Death. He manifests Himself on ordinary days. His 6-foot stomach growls with hunger pangs. For His meal He cannot wait, so we are forced to taste Him even before the grave. We are all dying. There is no other way. I see Him in Haitian and Japanese earthquakes. He's hating the escapees of His cruel wakes. I see Him in poverty, impoverishing the quality of life for regions that are reachable, and in those with the reach who find reason not to reach out to treat what is treatable. I see Him in disease, taking life out of uninfected yet affected families. I see Him in oppression, pressing down on the oppressed and the oppressor. I see Him in depression, in Prozac and pain pills, with razor blades and bedside wills. I see Him in abuse, physical, mental, emotional misuse. I see Him in spiritual confusion, material obsession, physical possessions. I see Him in marital transgressions, childhood remorse from an ugly divorce. I see Him in our slavery to appearances, appearing to care more about our images than those in dying villages. I see Him in our ignorance, ignoring truth with some comfortable inference. I see His emergence in our churches as we pull out emergency verses as deterrents to religious differences, going on the defensive, defending our way of worship, making community worthless. Death is killing us before we even enter the surface of the earth. We are in service of His words. It is finished, the end of our birth. We cannot hide from His wretched curse. For death and His grave, we constantly rehearse. Even God Himself was coerced. Divinity immersed itself in humanity, humbly taking on flesh, scorning vanity. The world saw His way of life as insanity, insisting He cease speaking of this radical Christianity. But man found Him guilty, accusing God of blasphemy, performing the ultimate usurpation by slaying Christ on Calvary. But through their cowardly cross, Jesus embossed mankind with amnesty, championing over death with the beauty of His fatal injury. And I know, many still doubt, and rightfully so, bringing up this inquiry. What does that poor Jewish man dying on a Roman tree 2,000 2,000 years ago have to do with me? I reply simply, Christ came and died to marry his bride-to-be. And though death could kill the groom, it could not kill the ring. God made us one with Christ, and life and matrimonies cling. Now the undying church, his ever-living wife, can sing. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? For we have risen above your misery. We will not succumb to your finality. We have overcome your infamous mystery and the infinite reign of Christ's ministry. For we are the resurrection, the insurrection of fatality. We are the risen deity, the intersection of a dead yet living body. We live through imperfections, for we